Welcome to Sabbath School once again. Thank you for coming and joining us. This is the time of graduations, and I'm sure that many people are involved here and there. So I'm glad that you decided to be with us. We're talking about Old Testament couples, and today our subject is Isaac and Rebekah, the third in our series on Old Testament couples. But before we get into that, let's have a word of prayer and take up the offering just so that you all can be reminded that this is a Sabbath School class. Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, as we come before you, as we do, as it is our custom to do on Sabbath mornings at this time, we ask that your Holy Spirit will be especially close to us. We know that these people whose lives we are studying lived many, many generations ago, thousands of years ago, and some of their customs seem strange to us. We wonder why they did this and why they did that. But behind the scenes, help us to see you at work, and may we understand the ways in which you may still be willing to work in our lives is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope that one of the reasons why you come to this class is that we raise questions that you won't hear in any other classes. So I thought I would make sure and start out with some of those right at the top. What do you think of this? And I noticed that the first sentence there, it was supposed to be ending with a question mark, and I have a question mark now, but I think your copy has a period. Sorry about that. What were Satan and his angels doing during the time of Abraham and Isaac? The population of the world appeared to be rapidly expanding. Apparently almost all the people were blatant sinners and pagans. Does this suggest that Satan's main focus for that period of time was on the one family of Abraham and Isaac? How do you think you and your family would stand up if Satan's main focus was on you? You know, we look at these people as if they're all by themselves out there and there's no good influences necessarily or bad influences on them. And, you know, why don't they do this? Why do they make these mistakes? How would we survive if Satan's entire focus was on us? And are we looking forward to a time when Satan's entire focus will be on us, if it isn't now? I think we need to remember these things going on behind the scenes. Yes, do we have a microphone over here handy? Or did one of our microphones go wandering? Oh, yeah, okay, here we go.
Well, it might depend on how much of God's focus was on me and my family.
Yeah, fair enough. So, and again, we're reminded of this great controversy, and of course that's why we're here. We believe in the great controversy view. Can you imagine what's going on behind the scenes between the good angels and the bad angels, and even between God and Satan, as they're fighting over Abraham? And fighting over Isaac, fighting over Sarah, fighting over Rebecca. What did they have to say? What is their version of these stories that we have so briefly recorded in Scripture? I think that's a thing that we cannot forget. We must remember it as we look at these stories. We know that a famous promise was made to Abraham. You're familiar with it. I don't think we could spend the whole period talking about these covenants, but I put in question number two there, specifically to remind us that basically God's covenant given to Abraham was passed along more or less the same to Isaac and more or less the same to Jacob. How would you feel? Again, trying to put yourself back into this picture, how would you feel if God said, he appeared to you in a dream some night or something like that and said, I'd like to give this whole country to you. I would like your descendants to be in charge here. Have you ever thought about that? What is implied? I mean, suppose you were surrounded by some of the most wicked people that you had ever come in contact with. And God says, don't worry about all that wickedness out there. Don't worry about all those people out there. It's going to be yours. I mean, how would that impact you? You thought about it? Well, one of the things they did is try to make sure that they kept the line pure. Abraham and Isaac took steps to assure that their covenant sons, I put in quotation marks, would get wives from among their relatives back in Haran. Was this an attempt to maintain racial purity? Yes, Wally.
That's one thing I don't understand is how God could tell Abraham or whoever, don't worry about these individuals. I'll deal with them. I'll destroy them, get rid of them. How come he doesn't try to state, hey, I want you to go out as a missionary?
And
try to save these individuals, try to show them the truth.
That's a very good question. Do you remember we dealt with that question a couple of weeks ago? And we looked at Ellen White's words. She said that when Abraham and Sarah went to Haran, they converted many people and took them with them when they went to Canaan. Remember that shortly after he arrived in Canaan, Abraham was able to recruit an army of 318 trained soldiers to go to war with him. Where were those people from? They weren't Canaanites. Or maybe a few of them were, but most of them were not Canaanites. How do we explain that? Where do the question which follows, I hope in your minds as it did in mine, we need to be honest. If that's what the Nazis were trying to accomplish. Let's keep our line pure. We want nothing but the blue-eyed, golden-haired boys here, you know, in the pure line. Now, of course, that wasn't the way wasn't what the Israelites were looking for, but, you know, what about that? Is God looking for people who have a pure racial heritage? And Hindus try to do that as well, to maintain their caste distinctions. The question is, and this is one I have really, really struggled with on a number of occasions, and I'm hoping one of you, maybe more than one of you, has got the answer for me. What happened to the next generation? Abraham got his wife from Haran. I mean, Abraham got his wife from his, was a sister. Isaac got his wife from Haran. Jacob got his four wives from Haran. And then what happened to Jacob's sons? Where did they get their wives? Haran ran out of wives. No, I don't think that was the problem. Now, this puzzles me, and I will be very specifically why I struggled with this, because when we get over to the time at the end of Jacob, or near the end of Jacob's life, and they're going down into Canaan, it says Jacob took his whole family, and it almost names every one of them. And there are how many altogether? 70. Okay? Now, if only 70 went down to Egypt at the time of the famine in Palestine, and you do a little math and you figure out that about 200 years later, they've turned into 2 million. That's a pretty good reproductive rate. If you've read Alden Thompson's book, where he did the little calculations, and I think someone else actually did the calculations for him, he calculated that under normal circumstances, figuring an average generational age and so forth like this, every wife in Israel would have to average 157 children. Every wife. Now that means that if one didn't have very many children, another one would have to have 300. Now we laugh at that, but it means we're overlooking something. I mean, it just can't be, that's not possible. So where are the missing pieces? I mean, is the scriptures in error? Yes, Van.
Would the land there have supported that many Israelites and Egyptians? I mean, could they have done the farming to the extent to where they could have produced the food to feed that
bunch?
You mean
in Egypt?
Yes.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, in the Nile Delta. Now, we don't know for sure. You know, the Nile Delta is made out of all that wonderful earth that washed down from where I used to live in East Africa. And so it probably has been gradually expanding over the generations, over the centuries. But the Nile Delta is incredibly fertile, and there's it's a big area.
It's not so after the Aswan Dam, though.
Well, the Aswan Dam has caused some problems, yeah. Kelly?
The only way I can look at this is I think these stories must be highlights.
Okay.
There had to be more people that are oriented toward God as we speak of him at that time. And then if you were able to, you take a comparison today, we handle large amounts of livestock somewhat different ways. They use motorbikes, they use horses still, they use helicopters. Back then, you had to have a lot of manpower. That's where they would have got the 318 troops.
Yep.
Those servants would have had multiple generation families, somewhat like some of the butlers in early England. I mean, it was passed on.
Yeah.
I'm sure they had large families, but this can't be the only people that God was known about.
Well, I have to agree with that. I have to believe that when, and you know, there are little hints of this all along. It says when Rebekah went to marry Isaac, she took along her servant, she took along this, and she took people with her. And there's other little hints of that here and there. So I'm very sure that the 70 who went down into Egypt were many, many more than 70. 70, sure, those were the direct descendants of Jacob, not arguing with that, but there certainly must have been many more. And brings me back to my question. Well, go ahead, Don.
You have to be very careful when you go with the numbers in the Bible, because they don't always ring true.
Yeah, and they don't even always agree with one place to another place. Yeah, it's true. Nevertheless, we've got to try to do something with them, and we have to deal with them in some way. But is it possible? I mean, let me just ask this question, and it throws light on our lesson for today. It's not directly a part of our lesson today. How many of the children of Jacob, the sons of Jacob, do we know for sure where they got their wives? We know Joseph married an Egyptian wife. Anybody else? Where do those wives come from? I mean, that's half of the genetic stock of God's chosen people, you know? These wives count. I mean, this is part of what our lesson is about. These wives, what do they do for us, you know? Well, we do know more than one. We know where Jacob's wife came from. I mean, not Jacob, but Judah's wife came from. Who was Judah's wife? Well, we don't know very much about his first wife, but he had three sons. Two of them died because they displeased the Lord, quote unquote. And then he ended up having an affair with his daughter-in-law, Tamar, and it's the descendants of Jacob are largely from her. And where was she from? She was a Canaanite, right? No question about it. She was a Canaanite. So we don't know. Did the other sons of Jacob find wives from other relatives, from the Ishmaelites, from some of those other sons of Abraham? Did they find their wives from among the Canaanites? Did they find their wives from among the people who had come with their ancestors and lived with their families for years? We just don't know. But coming back to our lesson for today and thinking of all those implications, Isaac, Jacob, and Abraham, and should maybe put him first, lived virtually all their lives in tents. When they moved to a new area, they would build an altar, pitch a tent, and dig a well. That's what you did. Why do you suppose they did not try to purchase property and settle down? Weren't they wealthy enough? Did God want them to continue to live that kind of nomadic life? I mean, you ladies, here's your question. We've asked this before. Your husband says, okay, I think we're going to go for a trip this weekend. In fact, we're moving out. We're going to spend the rest of our lives living in tents. And you say, whoopee, right? I mean, the place where Abraham came from was a fairly sophisticated city, with plumbing and all sorts of stuff. And Abraham says, come on, Sarah, let's go for the tent instead. I mean, surely these people were wealthy. Why didn't they create a little city for themselves and invite people to come and join them and set up a temple and worship God in the right way? Why are they wandering around the country like they're nomads, like they're nobody? They're wealthy. They had lots of cattle and sheep. We know that. Abraham. I'm sorry. Say about Abraham. Norm.
Maybe you should ask Dee that question. She went off to Africa.
Yeah, maybe I should. Okay. Well, while you're thinking about that, let's just remember how much their lives were alike. Look at number 5 in your handout. Much of the story of Sarah and Abraham was repeated in the experiences of Rebekah and Isaac. 1, both Abraham and Isaac claimed the same covenant promise from God. 2, both Sarah and Rebekah were barren for many years and then gave birth only once and had only sons. 3, both families lived as nomadic shepherds and had disputes over property and wells and truly owned no real property except a burial plot. 4, both families traveled to a foreign country to survive the ravages of famine. Yes, Wally.
I still have the question where, you know, let's say today we were to have one of us, God came to us in a situation to where he said, you know, I'm going to make the United States your home, and I'm going to destroy everybody here. How much of we would consider us as a Christian today? Is that the way a Christian would talk?
Well, you answered that. You asked that question a little bit ago, and I didn't really answer it. I mean, if Abraham and Sarah were evangelists and missionaries in Haran, is there any reason why they should stop being missionaries when they got to Palestine? I think Abraham was the first foreign missionary. I really think that. I think he worked on everybody he had a chance to work on. I don't think he was super successful among the Canaanites. Finally, God had to say to him, you know, I'm going to give these people 400 more years of probation, and that's going to be it. They're going to become so wicked, there's nothing I can do with them except destroy them, except leave them here in Palestine so they can corrupt my people, which is what they actually did. Okay, well, number 5, both Abraham and Isaac had beautiful wives, and each felt it was necessary to lie, claiming that their wives were their sisters, in order to protect their own lives. I mean, this is starting to sound vaguely familiar, isn't it? And 6, both families had serious sibling rivalries that resulted in one son being sent away. It's a pretty repetitious story, isn't it? So now, coming to our main stars for today, when someone says Isaac and Rebekah, what comes to your mind? Think about it for a moment. Isaac, Rebekah. What pops in your mind? Yeah, Kelly's going to help me.
I think of the wily elderly servant who went into a strange country, ended up at this well, and he's got his livestock that got him there, and he's probably trying to figure out how he's going to water them, and this pretty girl turns up, and she starts drawing the water, and he was watching her every move. And I kind of chuckle over that in my mind.
Yeah, very good. Yeah. It's interesting that, one thing just in passing, that despite some difficulties in their marriage, Isaac and Rebekah, as far as we know, remained monogamous. We know Abraham didn't. Jacob didn't have that choice. It wasn't his choice to be other than monogamous, but he ended up with 4 wives anyway, at the urging of other people. But Isaac and Rebekah remained monogamous. Does that make them better saints than their parents or their children. Come on now, you people believe in monogamy, don't you?
Did you say monotony?
did I say monotony? No, that's not really what I said. But maybe that's what they thought. No. Well, let's look at the story. Follow it through here. Abraham was 140 years old, and Sarah had already been dead for 3 years before he set out to find a son, to find a wife for his son. Why do you suppose he waited so long? Don't you think Sarah said, you know, come on now, how about some grandchildren? You ladies, aren't you looking forward to grandchildren, or those of you who haven't made it yet? Grandchildren are wonderful, let me tell you from experience. That's assuming you've got a child that's raising some nice ones for you. You know, one possibility, because if you look at even Esau with his wild habits, he didn't marry until he was 40. And Jacob married 7 years later, more or less. So he was late 40s. I mean, is that just the normal marrying age in that day? What do you think? Am I asking lots of really tough questions today? Well, if you live to be 180, I suppose waiting until you're 40 to get married isn't all that bad. Yes, Don.
Behind the scenes, I see where God promised to Abraham to be a great nation. Mm-hmm. And shortly after that, or at that time, Satan saying to God, where's your people?
Yeah.
Where's your people? Here's mine. Look at all over the world, the then known world. These are my people. Where are yours? And so this is a big factor in the great controversy.
Yeah, and I mean, it's you've hit it right on the nail, right on the head, but stop and think about this. God just can't say, okay, I like you and I like you. You two get together and bang, I want a whole crowd of people. Because, I mean, clearly from the Bible stories, we can see that it didn't happen like that. I mean, 50% of the kids that these people raised were scoundrels. I mean, and these were the best saints, as far as we know, that were available. So, it looked like Satan was doing a pretty good job at this point, didn't it? God was having some real problems. Lorna.
I don't think we know. I don't think we can say God was having really bad problems, because in Canaan, there was Melchizedek, mm-hmm. a servant of, what was he, priest of the Most High God?
Yeah.
Did he have a whole nation? We really don't know. Were there other nations that God was working with? And we know about Balaam when the Israelites came. He had been a faithful servant of God, a prophet. There were people out there, and God was working with them. And Satan wasn't just able to take over, and these are all mine, and I can do whatever mm-hmm. I want. God was doing things, and we don't know all those things. Mm-hmm. And I don't know why Jacob's children didn't marry Melchizedek's daughter.
Yeah, right. Good question. Yeah. And having said that, where did Melchizedek's children end up at? Where were his subsequent generations? Were they part of the people who got wiped out when the Israelites moved in? I would think that God would find a way to preserve some of them. Maybe Rahab was a descendant of Melchizedek. Is that possible? We don't know. We just don't know. There's so many parts of this story that we just don't know the answer to. If you knew, you're 40 years old now, and you recognize that even in your culture, it's time to be getting married, and your mother's dead, and nobody's taking care of the house, and the dirt needs to be swept, and the place needs to be, the cooking needs to be done, and you have this 100 and, what is this now, 140-year-old father. You can't really expect him to do your cooking for you. I mean, who took care of them? Isaac and Abraham. And Isaac was, I would have been saying to my father, you know, Father, have you thought about having a few ladies around here? I mean, you know, just the, I don't know. Maybe I'm the only one who has those kind of crazy ideas. I don't think so. So when Abraham sends Eliezer off to Haran, do you think Isaac said, well, you know, Father, maybe I ought to go on this job? Doesn't that sound like a good idea? I mean, which teenager today, since we marry younger, would be happy for you to send your let's say the lady who cleans your house off to find a mate for them? Yeah, Lorna.
You're judging their culture by our culture.
I'm just getting you, asking you to think.
A few hundred years have passed, but Isaac was a pretty compliant son.
Uh-huh.
He was the one that climbed on the altar so
yeah.
His old father could tie him down. I would think whatever was appropriate in the culture, whatever Abraham told him to do, that's what he would do.
He didn't do much thinking for himself?
No, he thought, but he didn't argue.
Okay, Gordon.
I think I recall that Abraham actually did have lots of women around. He had subsequent wives after Sarah mm-hmm. and subsequent children. So, mm-hmm. you know, I think there were women around to take care of them.
Okay.
And servants.
Okay. So Isaac didn't need a wife. Yeah, Isaac, I mean, Abraham married Keturah, so it's not like he didn't have anybody to take care of him, at least. Kelly.
The progenitor of the clan in those days basically was a king. And if you don't believe it, look at the Arab sheikhs in Saudi Arabia. They're the similar idea. They wielded tremendous power.
Yeah.
And I don't think you can necessarily think that Jacob didn't have any hormones. He was probably off supervising things in the flocks if they had a standing army and they were squabbling over water. Somebody was looking after that.
Yeah.
And the old man may well have figured that his time was running out. It was time that he got things moving. I have some Indian people I know in Ukiper. I made the mistake of asking her how her father was, and she tittered. She says, I'm his wife. And they came from India, and when I thought about it, she looked. I could see where she could have been. She said, we married very young, and our parents matched us up.
Mm-hmm.
They've raised a fine family, kids in university. I mean, we don't look at it that way, but there are cultures that still do it today.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. So, if you had been Eliezer, and here you are standing by the well in Haran, and out comes this good-looking young lady and offers to water your camels. Now, watering a camel is not like, you know, with a drinking fountain kind of thing. I mean, these characters travel across the desert, and they may go days without drinking, and when it's time to drink, they drink. Okay? So when he's talking about pulling water for the camels, this is not just a five-minute job. We don't know how many camels he had, but a number of them. And so, I mean, this is a major job. Okay, so she does it. And you're watching her, and she's good-looking. Is that all the criteria you need to decide that she's the right one for Isaac? How do you decide on somebody else's wife? Yes, Dan.
Well, the fact that she did offer to labor for a stranger showed she had pretty good character.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe he saw that that was something to work with, that she was educable and could be taught, and the fact that she was good looking was just an added thing. You know, it's quite possible that he just saw that character.
Do you suppose she looked anything like Sarah?
Well,
you can answer whatever question you want to, Gordon. You don't have to answer that one.
I suspect she did look somewhat like Sarah.
Okay.
She came from the same relatives. But
maybe that was a plus.
What I was going to bring up is maybe Rebecca wasn't all that altruistic. Here's a stranger that comes into town with 10 camels and all the belongings going along with it. Here's a rich guy coming into town. You know, I'll be nice to him.
Okay. You think that's what happened? Lorna?
Well, Eliezer asked for a sign.
Mm-hmm.
He had asked God for a sign, and this was the sign he asked for, and he got that sign mm-hmm. immediately. And that's...
If she had been ugly, would he not have asked for a sign? He'd ask for a stop sign. I don't know if they knew about stop signs in those days. Kelly and then Lorna.
I think we forget that although they did not have computers and telephones, they did keep in communication. There were camel train trails all through that country, and I'm sure Eliezer knew a bit more about things than we're giving him credit for. He may have even known what to look for as far as the daughters are concerned, and he knew there was a fair chance he was going to end up with her family. And let's face it, in our day... Gentlemen, if you want to know much about your wife's family, you end up going there. You watch how the brother treats his mother and little mm-hmm. things like that. You've got a pretty fair idea.
I've forgotten exactly where the place is, but back here at the end of chapter... one of these chapters, I should have marked it. But anyway, back here a little ways in Genesis, it just says, he had learned... It doesn't say how he learned. He had learned that his brother Nahor had, I think it was 8 sons. I mean, what do you suppose is happening? Remember that both of them, the people in Haran and the people down here in Palestine, they're on the main trade route from Mesopotamia to Egypt. And what do you think Abraham was doing when he rushed out and flagged down those three guys? Hey, wait, hold it, wait. Stop in here for a little bit. Was he just trying to be kind, or maybe he wanted to know what was going on in the world? You know, how do you get your news? You didn't flip on CNN. You know, this is the way you find out what's going on. Oh, yeah, I was in Haran 2 weeks ago. Did you meet somebody by the name of Nahor? Oh, yeah, you should see him. He's got 5 new sons. That's interesting. You know, this is the way Abram got his information. This is the way he got his news. Of course... He also happened to get his news from heaven that way, too, didn't he? Which is a pretty good trick. Okay. Lorna, I think you were going to say something. Sorry, I went away a little ways from the...
Eliezer offered his prayer for guidance before he had seen what Rebecca looked like.
Yeah.
So he was going to take whatever God sent.
Okay.
God chose the beauty.
Okay. So there's nothing wrong with being good-looking, ladies. Isaac and Abraham, we sometimes sort of compartmentalize these stories in our mind, and we don't sort of put them together. Isaac and Abraham had already found out what happened when someone marries out of the faith. Can you think of some examples? Well, apparently Hagar was one of those servants that came back from Pharaoh in Egypt. And we know what kind of problems she ended up in. And, you know, I don't know that it was all Hagar's fault. I'm sure it wasn't all Hagar's fault. But she didn't seem to fit in completely with the covenant line. But even worse than that, what about Lot? Who did Lot marry? What do we know about his wife? We don't even know her name. Anybody know Lot's wife's name? All we know is Lot's wife.
Was her name Crystal?
Wasn't her name Crystal? Not until she got old. Okay. Look what happened to her children and her. And that raises the question. Weren't Lot and his daughters and their families or whatever at some point, weren't they still around? couldn't Lot have married, I mean, couldn't Isaac have married someone from that family? Or did you think that wasn't such a good idea? As you look back at these families, would you say that the marriages and the relationships that Isaac and Abraham had were better than, equal to, or worse than the average Adventist family that you know today? Do we have some of the same kind of problems? Do we ever have these kind of problems? Adventists have almost a 50% divorce rate. Does that tell us anything? Well, I don't know that we should spend a long time talking about that. So, Isaac receives Rebecca, moves her into Sarah's tent, and he loves her. That's what the Bible says. And apparently, they got along pretty well for the rest of their lives, as far as we know, except on a few occasions when they had differences of opinion. But after 20 years had gone by and no children showed up, what do you suppose Isaac was saying to himself? Is this a hereditary problem? Right? I mean, you can start asking questions, right? She's related to Sarah, right? So he prays, and God sends children, apparently. At least that's what seems to be implied by the story. Van.
Well, if you look at Hebrews 11, it talks about all these saints and their faith. Mm-hmm. And there's one thread that runs through the whole thing, and that is they all waited on God. Mm-hmm. And if you go to Revelation, it talks about here are the saints, the ones that are very patient, who keep the commandments and are having the faith of Jesus. And so I equate from these and other sources that patience is one of those virtues that demonstrates to the universe that they really do trust God. Now, the fact that he was waiting for this promised son, because it's going to have a son for God to keep his promise to Abraham to have, you know, all these descendants. And it could be that he waited 40 years because he was saying, you know, God will provide. God's going to do this. But then after 40 years, he might have had some second thoughts. Mm-hmm. You're like, well, maybe I'm supposed to do something here and not just wait.
Yeah. Do you think we'd be better off if Eve had had a little more patience? Just a thought. Okay. You remember, and this is just a little sidelight, but I think it's something we need to mention in passing. What was it that God actually said to Rebecca before her children were born? Remember? There it is on the screen, you can see. She was going to have twins, this would be Genesis 25, verse 22. And before they were born, they struggled against each other in her womb. So she's got the war going on inside her. She said, why should something like this happen to me? So she went to ask the Lord for an answer. The Lord said to her, two nations are within you. You will give birth to two rival peoples. One will be stronger than the other. The older will serve the younger. Did that ever happen? I mean, we believe in the prophecies that God gives, right? Do you know at any time when Esau served Jacob? I'm just asking. What do we know about the subsequent history of Esau? Not much. He went off by himself. He married a couple of Hittite women, caused a lot of problems at home. So then he tried to improve things by marrying a third wife that was a descendant of Ishmael. Thought, okay, we'll get one that's a little closer to the family. Now he's got three wives, but he couldn't keep up with his brother, ended up with four. Yes, Lorna.
It seems unusual that with the traditions of the time that Esau went and got his own wives.
Yeah, what about that? I think all the kids in that area, the Canaanites, etc., all waited for the parents to get wives for them. Kelly.
I think Esau, as it points out somewhere in the lesson, he more or less lived for the moment and dealt with a few of those people in my nursing career, and they don't listen to their parents as a rule. Mm-hmm. They just go their own way. And I remember one young lady in particular. She had a fine background she came from, and she's probably locked up somewhere now. I said, why do you do this? And she said, I live for the moment. Mm-hmm. And that's the summary of what Esau did.
Yeah. Yeah, the problem with Esau wasn't that he really wanted to sell his birthright. What was Esau's problem? I mean, he just told you. The only thing that really mattered to him is the right now. I'm hungry right now. Give me some lentils. I mean, that's what he's saying. See? Don't ask me to wait. Yes, Wally.
But, you know, don't we often say, don't worry about it. God will take care of the future. Where does that line drawn where you prepare for yourself, you know, the future, and yet you sit back and say, well, God will take care of the future?
Yeah. Good question. Do you think that all the members of as the children were growing up, and you know, sibling rivalry and all that kind of stuff, and the kids are fighting and so forth, do you think Rebecca said, now calm down, you know perfectly well God predicted that Esau, you're going to serve Jacob? Think that would have helped? You know, do you think they were, all the family, including the two sons, were aware of the prophecy? If they were aware of the prophecy, and including Isaac, certainly Isaac must have been aware of the prophecy, why did we have this problem when it came time to pass out the blessings? Yes, Van.
Well, I've got another question here. It appears as though these two boys were not identical twins.
Yeah, I think that's fair to say.
And yet one was hanging on to the heel of the other. Uh-huh. Now, if they were in separate amniotic sacs, how would that be possible?
It wouldn't. Unless the sacs were both broken.
Yeah, unless that was the case.
Which is probably the case at this point in time.
And then, in your experience as a physician, I presume you've delivered maybe twins. Have you ever noticed that there was any interaction between the twins like that?
No.
This is remarkable.
Yes, it is. Well, but now let's stop and look at this whole story. And I think this is one of the major questions we need to struggle with in this lesson. So many problems came about as a result of this birthright issue. Why didn't God simply solve the problem if he knew that there was going to be this difference? Why didn't he just solve the problem by arranging for Jacob to come out first? I mean, give me a break. Wouldn't that have just solved so many problems? Lorna.
What if Jacob hadn't lied? That would have solved a lot of problems, too.
Yeah, and Rebecca, if she hadn't suggested such a thing. You know, as I say in my handout now and down near the end there, this is a story that leads to, causes me to raise a lot of what ifs. But it seems like so much could have been solved by just saying a little intrauterine adjustment, you know. How would things have been different if Jacob had come out first? Would some part of God's plan been wiped out? Would it make God more difficult for God to do what he wanted to do? Yes, Wally.
It almost seemed that way in every story, though. I mean, why is Joseph and Benjamin 11th and 12th? Mm-hmm. You know, how come God always made, you know, kind of like the first last and last first? It almost seemed in every story.
It looks like, forgive me for suggesting this, but it almost looks like God goes to certain lengths to make life difficult for us. Is that possible? Yeah.
But can you say God is making life difficult? I think if we're honest, every one of us here, every family represented here, a lot of us have got a few skeletons we'd rather leave in the back of the closet. And to me, the only way I can resolve this kind of thing is, back then and in the final days of this earth's history, we know that there were God's people from all nations contributing to those who are going to make it to heaven. And I think this is part of what happened there, and we know it's coming. It's not just Adventists that are going to be there. And I'm sure in Abraham's time there were others. They don't know who they... We won't know till the final reckoning who makes it through.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Man.
Well, you suggested that God was making life difficult for them. All he was doing was just saying, this is what's going to happen. You're going to make the decisions down there.
You don't decide which kid is going to be born first. Only God has the ability to do that.
So you say, but, you know, I
mean, I'm a doctor. I know how those things happen.
You've got a direct connection to God's thinking, huh?
That wasn't what I was trying to suggest.
I see. Okay. Well, it seems to me as though he's telling beforehand what was going to take place.
Yeah.
Now, another question you raised, which is really important, is why was this so important to do this? What does this tell us about the great controversy? Mm-hmm. What is it in this story that we need to learn about God? And maybe it has something to do with freedom of choice. Maybe it has to do with character and consequences. Maybe it has to do, I keep looking at lentils. That's one of my favorites. I don't know what I would have done in that case. And I'm the firstborn in my family. So maybe I should take this to heart myself.
Well, but doesn't it just seem it would be so much easier? If Jacob had just come out first, there wouldn't have been all the squabbling. He wouldn't have had to mess with the lentils. You know, Esau would have probably just, even if he didn't like it, he would have to and of course, that raises the next question. I mean, why does being born first matter anyway? Yeah, Wally and then Don.
Well, I don't know if it's coincidental or not, because, I mean, doesn't happen just one time. I mean, you go through the Bible, and it seems so often, so frequently, how much is God really controlling this? Because, for example, Abraham, when he had, when Sarah got pregnant, how much did he control the situation of saying, I want to wait till she's 90 before I want to give her a son? I don't think that's coincidental. I think God really controlled that situation.
Well, when it comes to reproduction, if you can believe what the Bible story says, you got to ask a lot of questions. Why did Tamar get pregnant one time when she's with Judah? And she's been married to both of his sons and she didn't get pregnant. Why did Bathsheba, after being married to Uriah for years, not pregnant, no children, she's with David one time and what happens? She's pregnant. Is that pure chance? I don't know. It starts looking like there's something, and we could go on. There are lots of stories like this in the Bible that look like they aren't just pure chance. And it's almost like God saying, or maybe the devil. I mean, it was the devil here making sure that this zygote gets together with this sperm. Yes.
Well, even to add to that, today you look at the children, you know, how many teenagers get pregnant today? You know, is it coincidental? God just allows that to happen. He has no control over it. Why in biblical times does he control that situation? And yet today it doesn't seem like that's happening. It's, we're more like rabbits, we, so to speak. pardon the comment, but I mean, it seems so easy to get pregnant today compared to back then.
Yeah, we have a huge industry just trying to prevent it. Yeah, Don.
I'd like to add to what Van had to say. Can we get so wrapped up in the details of these people's lives that we forget the great controversy? Mm-hmm. And that's the big question.
Yeah. So what is happening in the great controversy relative to this story? Lorna.
I think maybe God wanted to give Jacob just a little test. Let's see if he can be honest, even though he knows he's supposed to get this. Can he be honest and not lie and be humble, be the man I want him to be, because I really have an important job for him?
Yep.
Nope, he couldn't. And we can see the results. We see that it's a really clear story of this is what happens. You get a little test, you fail it. It really messes a lot of things up.
So Jacob gets cheated once. At least he thinks he's being cheated. See? So he goes off to, after running away, well, not sort of running away from home, being sent away to find a wife. And what happens to him? He gets cheated again and again and again and again. Maybe after a while he decided that wasn't a good idea. Yeah. I mean, you know, we learn things a very hard, sometimes it takes us a long time to learn a simple lesson. Wally.
The thing I admire about that story is he never retaliated.
Yeah.
And what does that say about God? I mean, is God saying the same thing there to us, that, you know, even though you're cheating me, I'm not going to take advantage of it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Why do you suppose that Isaac thought, you know, getting down there to the deception story, we only got a couple, few minutes left, the famous story about the deception. Why do you think Isaac thought he was dying? I mean, none of this would have happened if he didn't think he was dying. And he's 100 years old. He's going to end up living 180 years total. He's got 80 years to go. Why did he think he was dying? Man, you know, I'm not trying to get us buried in the details of the story here, but you know, it is the context that gives meaning to things. We need to look at the story in as much detail as possible. Then, we need to back off and say, okay, what does this say to us about God? What's the larger picture here? But we do need to look at some of the details. Yeah, Larry.
Well, I think there's a lot of illnesses where you feel like you're going to die, you know, that okay. Whether it's cancer or heart disease or any of the other chronic diseases, there's a lot of situations where, you know, you feel like, well, death is going to be better than what I am now. So I think there could be a kind of like a chronic disease that he had or some sort of a health condition that says this is not worth living beyond this. This is, you know, I feel like dying.
Did he? Is it possible that he felt like he was dying just because he was going blind? I mean, we don't know. That's the only thing we know about his health. But living another 80 years, his health condition couldn't have been too serious, I don't think, unless it was an acute infection or something. I'm sorry? He could have had some acute thing. The story doesn't mention that, but, I mean, those are the kind of things that make us wonder. Did Jacob and Rebecca think he was dying? Remember, Esau had said, what? When Dad's gone, I'm going to fix this brother of mine, right? So did they decide that Jacob needed to go off to Haran to look for a wife because they really believed he was dying? And I don't want to get buried in this detail of the story, but Or they just think it was time for Jacob to get out of there. Maybe Esau couldn't. And by the way, the other question is, was Esau married when this story took place? What do you think? The stories are both told at just about the same point in Scripture, and there's no specific thing that says, yes, he was married, or no, he wasn't married when this happened. It sounds like, I mean, later on, where he's got three wives, you would think that, you know, it'd be less likely that he's living at home and that Isaac would say, please prepare some of your special stew for me, kind of thing. So we sort of intuitively think that Esau is still living at home, that he's not married. What do you think? Does that matter? Would it matter to you if Esau was already married when that happened? Well, a couple more quick questions, and then we're going to run out of time. Rebecca looks like a wonderful wife when we first see her at the well in Haran. At the end of her life, would you still make the same assessment? She seems to be clever. She seems to be wanting to manipulate her husband a certain amount. She's deceptive. Is this new, or has she been like this all the time? Ryan.
Kind of makes you think Gordon was onto something with this, you know, fancy traveler and all the gifts, and maybe I should check it out.
Yeah. Okay. And maybe all her motives weren't pure, you mean? We don't know. We just don't know. Just another question. But So often, we get into trouble, even in our day. Oh, yeah, you're going to add another thing to my story?
She showed the same amount of faith that that Sarah did, you know, in terms of, here, put on these hairy arm things and marry my, you know, handmaiden. I mean, you know, the stories are parallel again, as you pointed out earlier. Mm-hmm. It's too bad that one didn't learn from the other. And
yeah, I mean, one of the things that we're supposed to learn from this story is that we're likely to make the same mistakes our parents made. There's all sorts, we have all sorts of proverbs like about that, like the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree and all that kind of stuff, you know. Well, turning back to God in the last minute or two we've got here, what have we learned about God from this story? Is he intentionally sometimes making things difficult for his children? Does he need to make things difficult for us because we don't develop character unless we have a little testing going on? Brian?
Doesn't it make it more interesting to read for us the way it's turned out?
Makes more interesting reading, okay. More likely to read our Bible if there's some interesting stories in there. Is that it?
There's a little titillation going on, yeah.
Okay. Anybody else? Yes, Larry.
I think if you look at Randy Roberts' closing comments in the sermon this morning, mm-hmm. that sometimes some people plan evil for us, but God plans good, and in the end, good wins. So,
yeah.
So there could be, going back to your great controversy, overlook that, you know, so there's probably a situation where from our point of view, it looks like things are going wrong and
yeah.
God is doing it, or perhaps he's allowing Satan to test us or put us through a situation. But in the bigger picture, that it all works out for good in the long run.
I am certain that when we get to heaven, God is going to say, okay, it's time for the movies to start. Okay, we start with the rebellion in heaven. And we're going to learn some things about that rebellion that we thought, whoa, I had no idea. Isn't that interesting? And then we come to the Garden of Eden. We'll see all those details. I can see us maybe once a day or more often than that saying, God, show us some more. You know, we want to see what happened. And we're going to learn so many things that fill in the details of these stories that just completely change the picture. We've mentioned already that the book of Genesis, you know, all 50 pages or whatever that we have there, is the only reliable history we have of more than half of this world's history. I mean, you know, how detailed can you be? So these stories raise lots of questions. They should raise lots of questions. I think when it's all done and said and we see the rest of the story, remember the radio people, who Paul Harvey, who used to always say, now you know the rest of the story. When we get to know the rest of the story, every one of these things, we're going to say, God, sometimes it looked pretty bad, but you did a marvelous job. We trust you. We believe in you. Thank you for working with us through all of these difficult times. Shall we pray? Father, once again, we honor you. We worship you. We ask that you will be guiding in our lives. There are times in our lives when things don't seem to be going right, when everything seems to be upside down, things don't work out the way we think they should work out. Sometimes it even looks like Satan's in charge. Yet we know that you're all powerful, but that's not the really important thing. We need to be reminded all the time that you are the one who's telling us the truth. May we live according to that truth. May we search for it among these stories in the Bible, and may, as a result, the Holy Spirit be the guiding light in our lives every day, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.